Good morning. I'll be reading the scripture this morning. It's found in Nahum chapter 1. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Amen. In my Bible, it says that the heading of that chapter, God is awesome. Can I get an amen? He's all that and more. The Oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news and who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely.
Morning, church family. So good to see you all. Well, we have a city of about 120,000 people that takes 3 days to travel across that is about to be destroyed. And that is the city of Nineveh. Its destruction is being announced through the prophet Nahum. It is predicted ultimately by God, and of course predicted because he decreed it. Zephaniah also incorporates some of the destruction of Nineveh in his prophecy. This is about 140 years after Jonah had preached to Nineveh, and that there had been repentance at the time of Jonah. And this is fascinating because this is indeed the actual capital of the nation of Assyria. And Assyria is definitely a well-known nation, not well-known for all the poor that they fed or all of the different good deeds that they did, but because of how brutal they were, because of how violent they were. Now, we try to tend to keep things from the pulpit G-rated, so I will not go into the brutality of the Assyrians, but suffice it to say, the Assyrians were violent, terrible, brutal people. The judgment that is coming upon them is well earned, and it is well deserved. In fact, the Greek translation of Nahum titles it a receipt for Nineveh. To carry that idea even further, that with all the sin committed in Nineveh by the Assyrians, the bill is now due. The bill is now owed. Again, during Jonah's time, there was much repentance, but by the time of Nahum in the 7th century BC, Nineveh was ready for judgment. Now, it's important to recognize that though Nahum is about Nineveh, and it is about the judgment of Nineveh, Nahum is really for the people of God. This will actually be demonstrated within our passage this morning, because we're going to look into Nahum chapter 1, and we're going to find out how it is that this passage of Scripture actually is a blessing to God's people. And that's why we've titled our message, "The Surprising Blessing of Justice." The surprising blessing of justice. Now, I focused on that term justice to emphasize a concept that is presented in Nahum. Even in just the second verse, God is revealed three times as an avenging God. He is the avenging God. One of the only other times that an attribute of God is listed in three times of a succession is his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's also then revealed here in Nahum as avenging, avenging, avenging. This is the avenging God. Now, that term avenging carries with it the idea of justice. It's not a God who simply was offended or ticked off because the Assyrians were maybe better and more advanced than God wanted them to be, or something of that effect. It has nothing to do with that. It's not God being a megalomaniac who looks upon Assyria and is jealous over their success and then decides to act in judgment. It's the very fact that what God is avenging is what is right and what is wrong, and the Assyrians have been committing wrongdoing. And so this is God acting in accordance with the right thing. This is what God should do. And in fact, if you were oppressed by the Assyrians, you would absolutely recognize the significance of God being an avenging God, and of that being a context of justice. It's the right thing for God to act. God is also revealed as jealous, and this is the term zealot. God is a zealot. Now, you might say, well, there it is. God is jealous of the Assyrians, but God is not jealous of the Assyrians. God is jealous for his own holiness. God is jealous for his own justice. God is jealous for his own righteousness. And that is the reason why he is going to judge the Assyrians. The Assyrians have nothing that God wants. They are owed his worship and his obligation to his righteousness and his holiness, but they are not performing that. And so now God is going to act in justice and judge the Ninevites. Justice has two concepts associated with it. It is either acting in justice for somebody, the victim. The victim needs justice. The victim is owed justice. And so God would be avenging the victim. He would be fighting for justice for the victim. But justice would also be that which is due upon the wrongdoer. And that would be inflicting justice upon them. And both of those concepts are going to, in some way, be present within our text. The idea of jealousy also has two understandings associated with it. It's either envying something that you don't have, that somebody else has, and wanting to take it, and maybe even take it at all costs. Doing whatever you can to get what you think you deserve. And that's not the jealousy of God here. God is jealous for something he already has that the Assyrians are not acknowledging. Kind of concept comes across in the New Testament as well. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, because I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And so then when the Corinthians are not living in accordance with God's holiness, Paul feels a sense of jealousy, divine jealousy, to make sure that the Corinthians are living as a pure virgin to Jesus. So jealousy can be an absolute great thing. Jealousy fights for what's right. and what's right gets to be defined by God. God is jealous for all things God. Which, of course, begs the question this morning, are you jealous for all things God? Or are we jealous for all things us? This jealous and avenging God also does something that might be a little bit difficult to stomach, because this jealous and avenging God keeps wrath for his enemies. This basically means that he knows who his enemies are ahead of time, and his wrath is not reactionary. God is not the God of moral neutrality that then somebody happens to tick him off, and so then he reacts with wrath. It's that God knows who his enemies are and stores wrath for them. It also indicates that his wrath is not just for sin, but his wrath is for sinners. Now, certainly this is the part of the introduction where you might begin to say, Pastor Jeremy, I thought you said this was a message about blessing. God keeping wrath, how is that a concept that will bless me? God expending his justice, how is that a concept that could bless me? Well, certainly God has revealed himself as a God of justice. That's an important concept to note. If we're going to believe in God for who he is, we believe in God as how he has revealed himself. Now, there are two types of people, though, within this passage, and there will only continue to be two types of people even after this series. There are those for whom God is going to be just for. He's going to bless them. There are those whom God is going to be just against. He's going to judge them. And so it's important to begin to recognize, maybe this morning, which group, which type of person I might be in. And it's also important that if we're going to worship God, we must worship God for who he is and not for who we want him to be. At that point, we're simply worshiping the God of our mind. We're worshiping the idol that we have created. Plus, it is just as atheistic to ignore God in his judgments as it is to be Richard Dawkins. It is no gospel that cannot recognize God's justice, because God poured his God poured his justice out upon the cross. That was one of God's greatest displays and revelations of his justice. We cannot ignore God in his judgments, and we must worship God in his judgments. Charles Simeon says this: men have such ideas of God's mercy that they cannot persuade themselves he will ever execute judgment on impenitent transgressors. In fact, it is the hope of this which encourages men to go on in their sins. For if once they could believe that they shall soon become monuments of God's righteous indignation, they would consider their ways and labor by all possible means to avert his displeasure. This brings us to our first point this morning. Number one, delayed justice is a grace. Delayed justice is a grace. God delaying his justice is a demonstration of his common grace upon humanity. Now, what do we mean by delayed justice? Because it seems like our passage of Scripture is informing us and telling us that God is an avenging God. It said that three times. And so I think that kind of repetition means it's important to recognize, pay attention to this fact, God is an avenging God. It reveals something about God. God is an avenging God. He avenges with wrath. He keeps his wrath for his enemies. Now, if God exists and he is this powerful, why wouldn't he simply pour out his wrath immediately? Well, notice what verse 3 says. The Lord is slow to anger, This is the Ered Apayim. This is the long nose of God. This is the long nose of God. Long nose, obviously, is an idiom that paints the picture of somebody when they're in the moment of being angry. If they have a short nose, then it would come across as something like... So if you have a long nose, it takes longer for the air to exhale, which means you're demonstrating yourself as being more patient. It's Judaism, folks. The long nose of God. He is slow to anger. It was a privilege a moment ago to be singing that in song. God is slow to anger. His anger is delayed. His anger is stayed because of the long nose of God. James 1:19 says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Every single one of us should have a long nose. We should all be long-nosed. We should all be slow to anger. Which also brings up a very interesting point of examining God for who He is and how He's revealed Himself. Because if there are attributes of God that we can reflect, we should. And so the idea of the Lord being patient and the idea of the Lord being slow to anger is something that we can reflect, and therefore we should. And if it's a attribute of God that we are incapable of reflecting, then we should worship Him in that attribute. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Of course, Peter is ultimately concerned here with the elect, as the context would show, but certainly there is something very important to glean from that, as the context also results in the destruction of the heavens and the earth. So the Lord being patient is fantastic. It is super helpful. It results in His people coming to repentance. Because certainly, if God were to end things now, many of His people would not be saved. God is the God of patience. He is delaying His justice. 2 Peter 3:11, though, says, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Don't take the delayed justice of God to mean that now you get to live as however you want to live. The delayed justice of God is an absolute grace to begin to recognize my repentance. And like Charles Simeon had pointed out, that some people look at the idea that because their actions don't immediately result in judgment, that then it's okay to continue to live in sin. And you've missed the understanding of delayed justice. Delayed justice is not what the critics in 2 Peter 3 were talking about, where it's not going to happen. Delayed justice is the fact that it will happen, and God is holding off of it right now to give you the opportunity to come to Him. Deuteronomy 32:35 also says that at the right time their foot will slip, referring to those that continue in sin. There is an appointed time at which they will fall. Jonathan Edwards says this, there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. Delayed justice is a grace. Jonathan Edwards also continues saying, so that it is not because God is unmindful of their wickedness and does not resent it that He does not let loose His hand and cut them off. God is not altogether such a one as themselves, though they may imagine Him to be so. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them. The pit hath opened its mouth under them. Delayed justice is a grace. It's also a grace because of what verse 3 says. God will by no means clear the guilty. Under no circumstance will God withhold punishment for the guilty. Not only does this demonstrate his absolute sovereignty, but it also demonstrates a very significant problem that is littered throughout the entirety of the scripture. Because Exodus 34:7, actually starting in verse 6, says, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means will clear the guilty. This problem is heightened even more in Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. God will not justify the wicked. God sees that when somebody says that the wicked can go free, that the wicked are not wicked, that the wicked are righteous, God sees that as toevah, an abomination. It's the same word that is used in the Old Testament regarding homosexuality. To God, letting the wicked go free, letting the wicked be justified, is an act as unnatural and as ungodly as the sin of homosexuality. It is absolutely wrong for those who are wicked to say that they are not wicked. God will not do that. He will not say that the sinner is righteous. He will not clear the guilty. John 3:18, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Matthew 13:30, one of the most obvious things that you would think of if you have a bunch of weeds that spring up in your wheat fields is to take those weeds out, those tares. So the workers of the field come to God and they say, shall we take these out? God says, no, let the tares grow. Delay that justice. Now Romans 3:9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. This seems rather hopeless so far. If everyone is under sin and God will by no means clear the guilty, if I am guilty, I cannot be cleared. So maybe delayed justice is even greater, because if I can't be cleared, if my punishment cannot be removed, then I need God to stay his wrath. But that brings us to our second point, which is another problem for us looking at the book of Nahum this morning, is that definitive justice will happen. Definitive justice will happen. Not only is there the delaying of justice is a grace to us, but the very fact that definitive justice will happen. Notice verses 8 and 9. But an overflowing flood, with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC. It happened. As prophesied, as promised by God, the city was destroyed. It's located in modern-day Mosul, Iraq. The city tends to build itself around this wasteland known as Nineveh. I think there have been people who have tried to build houses in there. It's kind of more of a tourist trap now. I actually read an article that ISIS had attacked one of its gates and destroyed it. In its day, it was the largest city. In its heyday. This absolutely phenomenal, large, wonder of mankind's ability to build cities and to defend them and to protect them was laid to waste by Babylonians, Scythians, and Medes. That's a scary trio right there. Our judgment, our justice is going to happen. And God says within this prophecy that he will make a complete end. It won't rise up a second time. The end will be entirely complete. There's nothing after this. And there's actually some significance within our context of an eschatological nature. What does the idea of God pursuing his enemies into darkness sound like? Maybe Matthew 22:13, the king said to his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That gnashing of teeth isn't from anger. That gnashing of teeth in that place is from an absolute incessant pain that results in the one experiencing that pain constantly grinding their enamel on their enamel. The image is a never-ending, never-relieving agony. And not only that, but it is a never-ending, never-relieving agony that carries with it the absolute absence of one of the most important concepts to a human being, which is hope. This is not only a place of pain, it is a place of continual, ongoing hopelessness. I've often wondered, I don't have much of a good exegesis on this subject, but I've often wondered, believers and unbelievers will be raised from the dead. Believers receive a glorified body. Pain and suffering for the believer is ultimately removed. And kind of going along with the question that is asked in 1 Corinthians 15, with what kind of a body are the unbelievers raised? You ever thought about that? With what kind of a body are the unbelievers raised? Well, if the place that the unbeliever dwells in for the rest of eternity future is a never-ending agony and pain, this would have to mean that the bodies that they have are fully capable of experiencing pain without any decay or destruction. Continual burning, continual pain, and no hope of even the body that you would have being destroyed, so that that way you could give up even that pain. Like I said, I don't have too much of an exegesis on that, but I would certainly hope, and it is my prayer, that there would be nobody here this morning that would find out if I'm right. Number three, deliverance from justice is found in Christ. Deliverance from justice is found in Christ. God is delaying justice. This is a grace. That justice, though, will definitively and finally happen. And so what hope does the person, especially the person who has lived through the first point and the second point and recognizes that God will not clear the guilty, what hope do we have then? Well, we have to have the deliverance from justice in Jesus Christ. And you might say, but I didn't see in the book of Nahum any direct messianic references. So how are we going to derive the concept of deliverance from justice in Jesus? Well, first off, let's recognize what some of the New Testament passages say about the prophets. Acts 13:27 says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them," the utterances of the prophets, "by condemning him." So that in the prophets, there are utterances not just simply concerning Jesus, but also concerning his suffering. Jesus himself confirms that in Luke 24, 25 through 27, he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the prophets, whether directly or even indirectly, we could say, would give some kind of an indication of the future comings of the sufferings of Jesus. Now, in our first point, again, we revealed the significant problem that we have, that we are ungodly sinners. And God won't justify the ungodly. And our only hope so far seems that God's justice is delayed. There's also the problem of our second point, which recognized that justice will eventually happen, and it will be an absolutely unimaginable pain, an eternal conscious punishment by receiving God's wrath for the rest of eternity future. Again, the hands may go up and say, "I thought this was a message of blessing." So how does it bless us to know about God's justice? Let's pull out some things from the text that I think are significant in recognizing the blessing of justice. The first thing to focus on is the prophet's name. Nahum means comforter. Now, why on earth would a prophet who brings a message of judgment be called comforter? In fact, even in the pagan mystery religions around this time, there were ideas of seers and prophets who would come to a city and they would pronounce judgment on a city. They never had a good reputation. But Nahum is prophesying against Nineveh, and his name means comforter. He also comes from Galilee. Jesus comes from Galilee. Jesus is our comforter. As the Greek word in 1 John 2:2 states, he's our advocate. That's the Greek word parakletos. That's the word that means comforter. There is no greater source of comfort than to know that Jesus is your lawyer in the courtroom of God. Why would it be that the prophet then announces judgment as a comforter? Well, it's because we also mentioned in our introduction that Nahum is about Nineveh, but it also contains a message for the people of God. It does have an immediate form of comfort in its historical context, because as we also mentioned, Assyria is going to be dealt with. This absolute abhorrent plague of humanity is going to be dealt with. There's going to be relief, especially because prior to this, they've already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And so for God's people, this would be a very significant reality to recognize that your adversaries are going to be judged. 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about the Lord coming and removing our adversaries, those who have persecuted us. So there's the immediate historical context of removing a nation and relieving the oppressed. But notice also what verses 6 and 7 say. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. But then he makes this incredible switch into verse 7 and says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." Again, absolute sovereign language. God doesn't exist as a general refuge, a general stronghold that has a revolving door. People don't come in and out of this stronghold. People run headlong into this stronghold and they take refuge. They take safety within this God. He doesn't exist as a general refuge for a nameless, faceless group of people. He knows those. This is personal. This is intimate knowledge of those who take refuge in him. It's like the three times within the New Testament where God talks about foreknowing his people. He has never mentioned as foreknowing an action or a decision or something like that. He is always mentioned as foreknowing those personally who are his. He knows those who take refuge in him, and those who take refuge in him are compelled to do so because they recognize the significance of his judgment, but also because they can. They're able to take refuge in this God. Notice again what verse 9 said. Why do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end, and trouble will not rise up a second time. Literally, this says, he will make a complete end, and he will not avenge a second time for the same thing. God is a one-time avenger. The offenses committed against God are avenged once and then never avenged again. God is not a God of double jeopardy. If God avenges for a sin, that sin is finally avenged for. And a person cannot be avenged a second time if God has already avenged. Now, of course, unbelievers can never actually totally satisfy the justice of God and the avenging of God. But the idea that God could avenge once and never again is going to start to draw out some of the blessing of justice. Because if God avenged his justice for your sins on Jesus, then there is no possibility that God will ever avenge his justice on you. Because God will not avenge a second time. This draws out several things that we must recognize. Number one, Christ's atonement must result in actual salvation. It actually saves, or else nobody can be atoned at all. It makes no sense if God simply died and then that's sort of it. But it must have been an actual atonement where he actually bore the wrath of God for you. Which would be the second point as well, is that Christ's atonement must actually be for you. So the atonement is not something that you enter into later on in life or at some point in life. I know we have a conversion experience. We're not discounting that. But that conversion experience is not you making the atonement a reality for you. That conversion experience is you realizing that the atonement is for you. And that's what we call faith. Faith never makes something true. Faith realizes what actually is true and what actually is real. Thirdly, what this causes within us, and what we begin to recognize, that God avenges our sins upon Christ and never avenges them upon us, is that you are now free to run into that stronghold and there take refuge in your God, who is going to permanently keep you. As J. Adams said, God never saves his children to subsequently turn around and kick them out of his house, spiritually kill them, and leave them on their own. He would never do that to his children. So with that in mind, can you grasp and can you recognize the significance of verse 15? Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings gospel, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is also a parallel passage in Isaiah 52:7. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. He brings a gospel of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. This is quoted by Paul in Romans 10:15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. There's the good news. There's the hope and the wait and the anticipation. God will never justify the wicked. But if he has already satisfied his righteousness upon Jesus, his justice upon Jesus, it is the right thing for God to declare you innocent. Here's a few questions. These are kind of a lot, not necessarily a few. Here's a few questions that I would like to leave you all with this afternoon. Number one, do you understand why you should repent? You understand why you should repent. It's not because Heritage exists as a cosmic killjoy. The elders who started our church 20 years ago, they didn't sit around and say, how do we ruin people's lives? Let's try to remove all the fun things that they could do. This will be a very successful endeavor. Try to ruin people's lives. No, we exist because we know that sin is ruining people's lives, and that we have Jesus Christ who can restore your life to what it should be. Again, not what we want it to be. God is not the God that we want him to be. The lives that we live should not be the lives that we want to live. They should be the lives that our stronghold wants us to live. So do you understand why you should repent? Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. And Jesus was definitely successful at being somewhat of a better Nahum even, in warning the people of the judgment and the wrath to come. And that is certainly something that he is giving to us even to this day. But also because of the beautiful privilege of being brought into a right relationship with the avenging God. You're not just simply saved from something. You don't just simply cast off the sinful life, but you put on this new life where God, who is infinite, is your permanent source of joy and happiness and contentment. And that can never be taken from you. To the praise of his glorious name and because of the work that he has accomplished on our behalf, that's why you should repent. Number two, do you understand that Christ actually took God's vengeance and wrath for you? Do you understand what Christ actually experienced? Don't let the gospel become cliche in how it's preached, whether the way you preach it in your own life or the way that you preach it in the lives of those around you. It goes beyond just simply the idea that Christ died for you. And that's true, he did. But certainly he died for you, and what he experienced in dying for you was bearing the full weight of the wrath of God for the entirety of your sins so that you never have to. And again, you'll notice that the people who realize that, who recognize that, they don't simply tip their hat at Christ and say, thank you, now I can live my life free of God's judgment however I want. But again, those who recognize the significance of that, they know the wrath of God. They fear the wrath of God in a healthy respect, running into the stronghold of God rather than living outside of him. So you understand what that looks like when Jesus took his Father's wrath. Now, even though there's the healthy fear of God that we have, certainly as believers, our third question, did you wake up this morning in fear of the wrath of God? There's only two ways that you could wake up each morning not in fear of the wrath of God. Either number one, you're being like Romans 1 and you're suppressing that wrath, the knowledge of that wrath, by continuing in sin and heaping upon more of that sinful dunghill upon yourself, and just trying to live within the reality of his delayed justice. Or number two, that wrath has been removed for you. Which is our fourth question today. Does that make you grateful?
Yes.
What Jesus Christ did, does that make you grateful? Finally, our last question here, question number 5. We mentioned that there are two types of people in Nahum. Are you living in Nineveh this morning, or are you living in Judah? Or even in a more significant sense, is it your hope to one day live with Judah? Is it your hope to one day live with Israel? Nahum doesn't necessarily see a distinction between northern and southern kingdom. He sees one unified people group of Israel. And there is certainly some incredible significance to what he is going to accomplish in their behalf. Are you content in living with Nineveh, which is going to be destroyed? Or would you rather live with Judah? We can also ask that question another way. Is Nahum a great comfort to you this morning? Are you surprised by the blessing and the benefit of Nahum? Or is Nahum just another judgment text that you're running away from or hiding from? Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness. Lord, what a privilege it is to have this prophecy preserved for us today. We ask, Father, that in response to this prophecy, you would grant us grace to respond appropriately in comfort and worship and adoration of your great name. Lord God, we thank you for sending your Son to bear the full wrath that you poured out upon him, and that his atonement perfectly accomplished our salvation. It's something we can trust in completely for our forgiveness of sins. And we thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to seal the work of your Son in our behalf and to be our seal himself. The incredible work of the triune God of the Scriptures to bring a people group close to himself. We praise you and we thank you for that work. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.